I don't usually do this, and it's for a reason, but to refer to movies and that type of thing as far as in a sermon. But I do want to share with you a quote from a movie, and I have to admit, I like the movie. It's probably not one that's family-friendly as it should be, but it's called Shawshank Redemption. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie, but there's a quote in that movie by one of the character named Red, played by Morgan Freeman, and it's about hope, and he says this. This is when his friend Andy, who's in jail, he's in prison really when he shouldn't be. He's innocent. But he's talking about the hope that he has. And this is what Red, his friend, says. "Let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane." Now, what is the kind of hope that's being spoken of by that character? It's a hope based on circumstance. It's a hope based on something happening. You hope that it happens. That means it's kind of the same thing as wishing that a genie would appear and grant you three wishes. You know, it's that type of hope. Man, I hope I get this job. I hope this happens to me in the future. Those are all wishes, not truly hope, as spoken of in Scripture. And we want to look at the right kind of hope. If you remember last week, if you remember anything at all, you could go back and look online. We looked at the right kind of fear to have. Right kind of fear was what? The fear of the Lord. Because why? It's the beginning of knowledge or beginning of wisdom. It's really the beginning. It's the foundational aspect that is needed, that fear of God, this respect, this reverence, this holiness of God that you have to acknowledge. That's where everything starts. Well, in the same way, when you look at the right kind of hope to have, it's not a hope in something that, gosh, I just wish this would occur. You know, I hope that the virus ends. Yeah, we do wish it. We wish it ends, but there's no guarantee of the end of the situation that we're in. There's no guarantee of that. Now, I have an opinion about it, but there's no guarantee of it. But when you look at Scripture, there are guarantees, absolute guarantees, given by one who always is truthful, always follows through, and that's God Himself. Man, if there's anything that Christians should hold on to, it's those things that are guaranteed. What if somebody told you in your investment, you're guaranteed a 20% return? Not hopeful, not you wish for it, but it's guaranteed. Everybody's going to sign up right now, right? So doesn't it make sense that if we truly believe what Scripture says, if we truly believe that God has given us promises that cannot be broken, wouldn't we hang our life on that? Wouldn't we hang our belief in that? Wouldn't we hang our faith on that? That's what we want to look at today. Because it is this hope that you look at biblically, it's really predicated on the absolute certainty of ultimate deliverance in some way. It's just a matter of patient obedience until that time when deliverance is actually realized. That's the tough part. To trust, even though what you see going on around you doesn't seem to fulfill this promise that God has made to us, but it's still the right kind of hope. So let's look at this. To me, when you look at the Bible itself, it is a book of hope. I mean, it really, really is. From a personal level, but also from a global level. It's a picture of hope in spite of all that we see around us. So we're going to focus in on Paul's letter to the Corinthians, what we call 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to pick it up, obviously, in the middle or near the end of this letter. So let's put this in context. When we start right off, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, he's saying, I remind you, brothers, about the gospel. Now, what has he said all before this? Well, I wrote these down very quickly. Here's what he's discussed already to this church at Corinth. Now, remember, when he writes these letters to these churches, he does present overarching biblical truths. But also, he addresses specific things going on within that congregation, within that body of believers. But here's what he's addressed so far. He's heard there's divisions in the church. He has heard there's questions about his apostolic authority. In other words, does he have really the authority to be telling them what to do with doctrinal issues and all that? He's addressed sexual misconduct. He's addressed discord in the church and lawsuits between members. He's addressed marriage and divorce, circumcision or not being circumcised. He's addressed the obviously all these are important, but the issue of idolatry, worshiping something else besides God and mixing that in. He's addressed in great detail, especially with regard to the Corinthian church, church order, decorum, what should be done when they meet together. He's addressed the Lord's Supper, how it should be addressed and how it should be carried out. He goes into great detail about spiritual gifts and how there's unity in the body. Now remember, just think about all these things that he's addressing with this church. The issue of love, chapter 13, the love chapter, you know, what is true godly love. And then he goes into even more church order specifics, specific to the church at Corinth. So all, you know, women covering their heads and all this stuff, there's a lot of, we're not going to get into, I was going to preach today about women not speaking in church, but I decided against that. Because if we had no women active in this church, we would have no church. Sorry, guys. But now think about that. All those things he addressed leading up to this. Now, what does he say? He's basically saying, in spite of all these, now, in addition to all these things I've addressed, remember the gospel. Because he's bringing them back. He's saying, yeah, there's a lot of issues, but none of these are going to be solved if we don't start where it starts. If we don't look at the basic foundational truth, the reason all these things are important, church order and marriage and divorce and all this, and you have to look at them, what? Within the framework and through the lens of the gospel. And then he goes into what is the really foundational truth of the gospel that makes it true, that makes it something that's guaranteed, that makes it something we can hope for, knowing that it's going to come to pass. So let's go on. So he says, again, verses 1 and 2, I remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. I like that. It doesn't mean that you have to continually prove yourself. But this being saved means understand that salvation is this process of sanctification, this process of being molded into the very image of Christ. That's why you should not have the mental picture, you should not have the thought, you should not have the concept of being saved as a point in time you're done. I've got my ticket, I'll use it when I die. Here's my ticket to heaven, God. That's not what the Bible teaches about salvation. What the Bible teaches about salvation, absolutely, every man and woman has a responsibility as they are able to come to Him by faith, committing their life to Him. Committing their life to Him. That means from that point forward, you have committed your life to Him. All that you do is for Him. So it does not mean you've committed 1 second to Him, to salvation. Now you can live the way you want. So that's all that Paul's saying here. You have committed your life to this one. You're being saved. If you hold fast, and he's saying it's going to be proved out by your life. Do you think there's any false professions? I would be very naive if I thought there were no false professions that have occurred in this congregation, even with the 40 that we have here, 35, 40 we have here. It's very possible. I made a false profession when I was 10 years old. Absolutely false. Came forward, got baptized, did the whole thing. People crying. I didn't know why they were crying. You know, all this thing because I came forward because my friend had gone forward in the revival the night before. He said, it's your turn. Okay. You know, so I came forward. It was a false profession. There are other kinds of false professions. Maybe it's one of these where you think, oh my gosh, I'm in trouble. Maybe if I get saved, my problems go away. Yeah, Lord, please save me. Was that a real commitment? Well, I can't say, but it may not have been. But Paul's saying, it really bears out if you hold fast to this profession that you say you have, to the word I preach to you. It says, otherwise you've believed in vain. It's come to nothing. Okay, so let's go on. So now he's going to get to the real, you know, I talked about this right kind of hope, what it's based on. Let's look at, of course, the source of all this hope about the gospel, what does it hinge on? Well, let's read this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now listen, he says, this is the first importance, this is the gospel in a nutshell. He's going to give one sentence, and this is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, number one, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried. What's that mean? He's dead. There's no question. He's dead. So he died and it killed him. He died. He's really dead. And then the third truth of this, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the hinge. That's the linchpin. At that point, and we're going to go into more detail on this, had that third thing not happened, died and buried, it's a wonderful thing. Be willing to die for somebody. Jesus said that himself. Very few, you know, maybe for a good person, you're willing to die. Jesus died. It's very honorable. That's just, that is life-changing to have someone die for you. The difference occurred on the third day. They go back and, you know, going to finish the embalming. Guess what? No body. He's gone from a sealed tomb. No way out. It's not like there was a secret passage. No way out. No other explanation to this. He's alive. Paul is saying, that's what this hinges on. Now, why was he addressing this? He's addressing this because some in that church have said, you know, Jesus is a good guy. Great. You know, we really, his teaching was amazing. Resurrection thing, not so much. Have a hard time believing that. People don't rise from the dead. He's saying, listen, you have to believe this. Let's go on. He said, I delivered this message to you. He died. He was buried. He rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, what does he mean by that? Because they read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? So in accordance with the scriptures, he rose from the dead. No, they didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The scriptures he's talking about is Old Testament. This is consistent. The whole Old Testament is preparation for the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, all that. And he said, it fulfilled all that. Let me give you two really short blurbs on this. And that's from Psalm, I'm going to read Psalm 16:10. This is basically a reference. It looks veiled. It's a veiled reference. They wouldn't have totally understood this. It said, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You won't let your Holy One rot in the grave. In fact, this is part of this reality is what Peter uses as his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Then we also see in Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 12, you'll recognize most of this. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. That's a veiled reference to the resurrection as well. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Do you hear the dying for our sins, how he imputes his righteousness to us? And he shall bear their iniquities. He died for our sins. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors on his right and his left, and also with us. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So this is what Paul was saying was being fulfilled. He said, all this has occurred in accordance with the scriptures. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, he was reminding them that this Jesus, this Messiah, this anointed one, that's what Messiah or Christ means, was a complete fulfillment of all the scripture. And then he goes on to give absolute, undeniable proof of this resurrection on which the gospel hinges. What is the undeniable proof? Well, let's read it. And that he, this is verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas or Cephas. And who is that? Peter, means rock. And then to the 12. Now, obviously, at this time, there would only have been 11. So the 12 means the original apostles. Okay, that's all that means there. So he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the original 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time. And he says, most of these guys are still alive, although some have died. Some have gone to sleep. What's he saying? Why is he saying that? You want to talk to somebody? There's hundreds of these guys walking around that saw him. So you might think, oh, I was seeing things. Oh, you might think that Peter was seeing things. Oh, you might think that even the 12 had some type of group hypnosis or group mirage. Said, no, 500 at the same time saw him. And you want to ask them? Most of them are still alive. Then he appeared to James, James being Jesus' half-brother. Then to all the apostles. Now, do you remember Jesus' own family? What'd they think about him? He's nuts. Even Mary was worried about him. You know, when he started preaching the hard stuff, you know, eat my flesh, drink my blood, really, really getting deep into what it really means to be a follower of the Messiah, a follower of Christ, what it means to totally commit yourself. Mary and the rest of her kids were saying, get him out of there. He's talking crazy. And what did Jesus say? When they say, hey, your mother and brothers are outside, they're coming to get you. He said, who are my mother and brothers? And he's basically talking about all those that come to him are his mother and brothers, figuratively. All those that come to him by faith are his family. James was one who did not believe. And the indication is he believed after the resurrection. So he is a convert. And he turns out he was one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem as well. This is not the James, the Apostle James, that was martyred very early on. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he says, last of all, to one untimely born. So he's given all these. Here's the inconvertible proof. I don't know if I use that word right. Undeniable proof. I like that better. The undeniable proof, all these appearances. And he says, and I'm here to give you personal testimony. As one born out of time, untimely birth, one that was kind of different from all the rest, one that was given a special revelation, even after he had ascended to the Father, he appears to me bodily. It says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I'm unworthy according to his own speech, his own humility, because I persecuted the church of God. And that's putting it lightly. To put women and children, men in prison or have them condemned to death. He really put it lightly to say I persecuted. You know, there's a lot. They knew that. They knew his past. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, probably talking about the 12. Although it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. You know, you can't, I don't want us to read past this or discount the importance or the impact of these facts that he is sharing. Because he's sharing these because, again, the gospel hinges on the truth and the reality of the resurrection. And as we're going to see, our very hope depends on understanding and believing the truth of the resurrection. Okay, I'm going to use another movie reference. Again, I don't know if you've seen Saving Private Ryan. In Saving Private Ryan, near the end of the movie, you know, the whole premise of the movie is there is a fourth son. I think three sons have been killed in World War II. And there's a fourth son still alive. And they said, we're going to get him out. We're not going to make this family lose four sons. Premise of the movie. Towards the end of the movie, where you have Tom Hanks, he was a major character in there. He's getting ready to die. He's been injured. He's getting ready to die. And he's speaking to this Private Ryan that they have found and they have saved. And he looks at him. Of course, this private, realizing that he is basically them trying to save him, has caused the death of so many. But what Tom Hanks says to him in this character, he says, earn this. What does he mean by that? He's telling this private, earn this. Look at the cost of saving you. Now I want to draw the parallel. Paul is saying the same thing about Christ. Look at what it cost him. Look at what he's done for me. He's saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The grace of God that he was willing to appear to me after he'd already ascended to the Father, he's willing to come back, spirit, you know, in his glorified body and say, Paul, I got some work for you to do. But the first thing Paul had to do was commit to him. And I truly believe the salvation for Paul occurred when he said, what do you want me to do? I believe that was, you know, and then he says, going into Damascus. He's already blinded. Go into Damascus and wait there, and you'll find out. You'll find out after a while what I want you to do. And we know that as he is blinded, he spends all that time praying. I think is it 3 days? He spends praying. And the Lord tells Ananias, the one that goes to him, to lay his hands on him and give him back his sight and baptize him and all those things. He's saying, no, he's being shown all that he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. But again, Paul realized what Christ had done for him. And he said, I'm not going to let this be in vain. He said, in fact, I've worked harder than anybody else. That sounds like bragging. But then he says, yeah, I worked harder than anybody else, but it was God working through me. And he's really making the statement of, what else could I do but to give everything I had done for this one who saved me from the path he was on? The path he was on was thinking he was doing God's work, and he was going straight to hell without the Savior who had come to save him. So in Paul's mind, if I have to go to prison because I'm preaching the gospel, I'll go to prison. Big deal. You know, he's saying, you know, in fact, he got to a point where Paul said, you know, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go be with Christ now. But he said, but if it's better for me to be here, I'll be here. And what he really meant was, if it's better for me to suffer here, lead others to Christ, then by golly, I'll do it. I'll lead others to Christ. I'll encourage the ones that are here, really standing in the gap, the ones that are still preaching the gospel. I'm going to do all I can to encourage them, even though I'd rather be with him. You know, wouldn't it be great if all of us, myself obviously included, if we would hear those words from Christ, earn this. Look at what I've done for you. Really realize what, and that, understand, you're not going to earn your salvation. The thought behind that is, what is going to be your response to the one who saved your soul from an eternity in hell? What's going to be your response to the one who saved your soul, not because you deserved it, but because he just loved you that much? Paul notes his ugly past. He realizes that he is not worthy. Again, he was driven to do all that he could do. And again, let's always remember that whatever we do for the Lord, whatever we have been gifted with, whatever things we have done, whatever, even as a body of believers here, whatever has been done that's been successful, realize that was only because of God working through us. Absolutely. And he could have done a lot more if we'd been a little more faithful. He could have done more than we could have possibly imagined. He could have done more in my life and your life as we sit here today if we had truly been faithful the way that the Apostle Paul was faithful. I'm just speaking for myself. We don't like to be inconvenienced, right? I don't like to be inconvenienced. You don't like to be inconvenienced. There are times you have done things, and there are times I have done things because it was more convenient to do what I wanted than what God was really calling me or you or us to do. Let's go on. After Paul makes that point, he goes on in verse 12 to say, listen, you have to understand, after he's given this justification, this absolute proof and truth of the resurrection, he says, here's the problem with the way some of you are believing right now. Those of you that say there's no resurrection, here's the issue. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Understand that Jesus raising from the dead right then showed us the promise of our future resurrection. See, that's the whole, he's saying, hey, raising from the dead seems impossible. Guess what? Same for you. And he's speaking spiritually and eternally. He says again in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, if that's truly what you believe, then our preaching is in vain. It's useless. It's empty. And your faith is also useless and empty. It's meaningless. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. You see the point he's making? You're calling God a liar. And these are people that were professed Christians, but there was a faction that had a problem with the resurrection. He said, you're calling God a liar. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, and this is where it hits home. If you truly believe that Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. What's that mean? You're still lost. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, that's the fallacy in that one prominent non-pastor that wrote the book, Your Best Life Now. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And understand this. Any acknowledgement of Christ, other than the way he's presented in Scripture as the risen Savior, if your acknowledgement of Christ, or anybody you come across, they say this, well, he was a good man. Well, he was a prophet. I'll give you that he was a prophet. Muslims say he's a prophet. Some will say he's a good teacher, tried his best. But if you believe in any of those, apart from him being the resurrected Lord, then that belief is devoid of eternal life. You're still lost in your sin. The person that believes that's still lost in their sin, with no hope of being raised to life at the judgment, as is promised when you come by faith to the one who has raised from the dead. Verse 19, again, reflects this danger in a partial belief of the gospel. Now, there are other truths in Scripture that also are important linchpins of the gospel, but understand that the reality and the truth of the resurrection validates all these other points. What are some of those other points? You got the virgin birth. Okay, virgin birth. You got to really, that is important to understand that he was not born into sin. He was divinely consummated divine conception, immaculate conception of Christ. You have the divinity of Jesus. Was Jesus God? Yes. You have to believe that Jesus was sinless, that his death was a substitutionary death for our sins. You have to believe and understand that repentance for the individual is required. Jesus himself said that you have to come by faith. But the final confirmation of all those things is the resurrection. The virgin birth didn't prove who he was because it was hard to prove this virgin birth thing. It's hard to prove a lot of these things. Jesus saying he's God? I can say I'm God. I'm not going to, but I can. There have been people in history who have claimed to be God. Look at the Caesars. You had to worship them as God. So claiming to be God does not prove it. Claiming to be the product of a virgin birth does not prove it. Saying that he's sinless does not prove it, because who saw Jesus every second of his life? So none of those things are proof in and of themselves. Even him saying he's dying for us is not proof. You could say that. I could say that. We could physically take someone's place on death row if they allowed that and die for them. You know, we could even change our life, you know, and try to live a better life, some form of repentance. But what really puts this all together is the resurrection, because that's what proved that Jesus was who he said he was, because he himself said he was God. He himself said he existed before Abraham. Before Abraham was Yahweh, I am. I didn't understand what he was saying. He was saying he was the Son of Man prophesied in Daniel. He actually admitted, yes, he's the Messiah. Now, if he's not, he's a crazy person or he's a liar, one or the other. Or he is who he says he is. So the proof is the resurrection. But you know, he didn't do it just to prove who he was. He did it to provide the eternal life to us as he promised. The resurrection had to occur for us also to be raised with him. So if there's no resurrection, what Paul was saying is all hope is lost. Our true hope for the future is lost. Understand that if you have lost family members, if you have lost friends, co-workers, all hope is lost for them unless they come to Christ. They don't have hope, true hope, for the time to come. People that say, well, I hope I go to heaven, usually that means they're lost. Either that or they're very ignorant of what the gospel message is and what Scripture says. If you are truly saved today and you claim to be saved, you don't have to hope you make it to heaven. If you are thinking that right now, that you hope you make it to heaven, pray hard, because you might not be saved, and I would say you're likely not saved. Now, that does not mean a saved person thinks they deserve heaven. I'll tell you right now, I don't deserve heaven. We've already talked about this. We're going to be called to a special room before we get to go in. And there's going to be a little bit of discussion. A big discussion. Some private things. We sit at home, we'll watch TV, and we'll make some jokes that we should not, I don't mean dirty words, nothing like that, but jokes that we should not make, but they're funny to us. But we say, okay, there's another one he's going to bring up when we have our meeting. So I make light of it because just acknowledging that, you know, none of us deserve to get in. We don't deserve it. If we deserved it, he wouldn't have had to die in our place. He wouldn't have had to take the weight of sin of all of mankind upon his shoulders if there were some of us that were good enough to get in. But praise God, we have the hope, not that we are perfect, but that he is. And he's already paved the way. He's bought the ticket. We don't have to buy a ticket. He bought the ticket for us. The old saying, he paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could never pay. So let's look now, verses 20 through 26. Let's look at what the right kind of hope looks like. Because now we go into verse 20, what we call verse 20. Remember, he didn't write numbers down to each one of his sentences. Something we put in later so that we can keep track and say, look back at this verse. But here we have in our verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So he has to reiterate it again. And he says, here's the difference when that's the truth. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. I love how he ties together basically all the scripture. He goes from Adam to Messiah. Adam to really implying final judgment, all those that, you know, the victorious final judgment. He says, by Adam, by first man, sin entered the world, and you have death and destruction and crime and sickness and all these things. But also by one man, the God-man, which is Christ, fully God and fully man, except no sin. He says, by him, now we all get to experience life. So you have one man that brings in sin and death, and another one that brings in righteousness and eternal life. It says, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. So let's not get this out of order. Christ is the one that saves us. He says, Christ first. The first fruits, just the first fruits for this were this initial offering of the crops. Because there was so much more to come. And you're thanking God for what's more to come. So Christ is the first one, but there's more to come. And that would be us. Get to come after him. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So you see the ramifications of the resurrection? He lays them out. This is not just individual. This is global. This is universal. He says, there will come a time when earthly kingdoms will be shown that they are only temporary. Praise God for that. Because they don't realize it. They're only temporary, and there's one other thing. They're under the authority of Christ. You know, we are well acquainted. But we talk about this all the time because this is one thing that human beings are always going to deal with is death. We have a great fear of death, a respect of death. You know, the fear of death, not just for ourselves, but like we talked about last week, what is more fearful than your own death? The death of a loved one, those closest to you? That's a horrible thought. I hate the thought of that. I mean, there's nothing good about that at all. When you think about the death of a loved one, you know, us ourselves, you know, dead, go to heaven, you know, it's like Paul says, you know, I'd rather be with him anyway. Still a scary thought going through the process. But look at the hope we have here. The last enemy to be, yeah, all these demonic, unsaved, oppressive governments are all going to be brought to their knees and bow and confess him as Savior and Lord, even though it's too late. He's saying he's going to put them all under his feet. You know, one image of that, we talked about that image of when you're getting ready to do away with your enemy, you'd have your foot on their neck so you could easily behead them. So he's going, they're all going to be put under his feet and destroyed, those that are his enemies. But this last enemy to be destroyed is death. Isn't that a wonderful thing? No more death of loved ones. No more of you worrying about death. Saying that's all going to be put in the past. You know, as death entered the world through Adam, through sin, when sin's gone, death is gone. You know, I don't know whether there's something to be more hopeful for than that, with even death being defeated. So this is the right kind of hope. The right kind of hope we have is the eternal life that he has promised and proved by the resurrection. I want to end. This might seem like a weird way to end, but I want us to put this in perspective. I think Paul had a great perspective on his life. He understood that it was a race to be run. Jesus even put it in, he put it in another form, or another in other terms, when he preached this parable. I'm going to read a parable to you just so we understand really how brief this life is, how short of a time we have to put this wonderful hope of eternity, this wonderful gift we've been given of eternal life. We've been given just a little bit amount of time to do something for him. In fact, I mean, think about that. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in this way, but in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14, this is where Jesus is teaching about really life experience and what is expected of us as followers. He said, it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away, and he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded them, and what did he do? He made 5 more. The one that had 2 talents, what happened to him? 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. In other words, no change. There's absolutely no change in the third man. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He that had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I've done nothing. That's not what he said, though, is it? He said, Master, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And in my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has been more, who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now just let me close with this. Understand how short a time we have to do what he has asked us to do. And it's a very basic task. He's saying you have this hope of the resurrection. You have an absolute guarantee that you have been provided for. Absolute. Here's what I need you to do. I need you to do the task that I've laid out for you. I've given you certain things to work with: family, job, income, talents, smarts, book learning, relationship skills, whatever it is. I've given it to you. I've given it to you the way that I saw was best. Now use that. You've got a little bit of time before I come back. In that little bit of time, I need you to use that for me. Now you will, I believe you and I will do that, not always perfectly. But if we are true believers, we're going to try to stand for him. We're going to remember what he's done for us. We're going to remember the true hope that we have and the eternal security that we have. And by golly, we're going to work it out and try to not fear this life, because this life is going to end. This short life, this little blip that we have on the scale of eternity. And then when we're done, he'll say, good job. Good job. Not perfect, but good job. I don't think there's anybody in here that's going to get the perfect award. You know, maybe we'll get a silver star, not a gold star. I don't know. I know there's crowns, all that could go into another sermon. I don't understand all of that on the awards. But let's understand, there is a right kind of hope. We have a hope. Christians have a hope no one else has. Every other religion hopes they make it. They hope they make it to whatever this whatever situation they find themselves after this life. They hope they make it. They hope they've done enough to make it. Or you even have the atheists say, they're in the back of their mind saying, I hope there's not an accountability to be given after my life. They're banking on that. Their hope is nothing. Their hope is that there's nothing out there. We have been given an incredible guarantee. Better than a 20% return. We're given, it's better than 100% return. We're given an infinite return on Christ's investment, not ours. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for giving us a hope that we can, that we know is real. Lord, not that we have to wish for, but I do pray, Lord, that we would come to the realization that we are here for a purpose, that you've already defeated the greatest enemy, which is death. You've promised that. You've shown us by your own life we will be raised, that we will be able to live with you eternally. Lord, I pray that we will see that. We'll put our lives in perspective here and do what you've called us to do. Lord, I pray if there are any here who have made false professions, whether they tried or not and really had good intentions, but if there are any false their life to you and commit themselves to you in obedience, I pray, Lord, that this would be their day of salvation as you draw them to yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I pray also that you would remove the scales from our eyes that are saved. Lord, that you would show us what we need to be doing for you right now, in this day, in this time, so that, Lord, when you do call us home, you'll say, well done. Lord, we leave this in your hands and every decision in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.